we'll be spending some more time in Mark's Gospel and various other things along the way. But this psalm is a fantastic thought to have, to bring foundational clarity, fundamental clarity to what we need to have at the center of our thinking and for everything else to come out of. So please let me pray and ask God to help us all, and then we'll have a look at Psalm 53. Father in heaven, thank you again for speaking to us. You haven't left us to ourselves, even though, as we've read, no one seeks you, but you sought us and you spoke to us. You've given us the Bible. You've sent Jesus, born as a man, face to face, God with people. And you've given us your Holy Spirit, who inspired these scriptures to be written. And we ask now that you will give us again of your gracious goodness by causing him, Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts and to change us. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Now, after 62 years, Christopher Hitchens is dead. He died of pneumonia on the 15th of December just last year. You may or may not have heard of him. Who's heard of Christopher Hitchens? Okay, a few of you. If you have heard of Christopher Hitchens, it'll be because he was a very passionate and controversial atheist who liked nothing better than to put out his own ideas and not worry about who gets hurt. He didn't mince his words. And it was especially true of Christians when he had them in his sights. Absolutely scathing about Christians in particular, faith in general. And he was in the limelight. There is no God. That's what atheists have as their mantra. That was his mantra. There is no God. God isn't great, was his 2007 book that propelled him to fame. It's always interesting, isn't it, these atheists who don't believe in God, they seem to do really well out of him, the one they don't believe in. Now, if you haven't heard of Christopher Hitchens, maybe you've heard of Richard Dawkins. Heard of him? Yeah? Oh, okay. A bit more famous. Certainly one of his pals. He eulogized over Christopher Hitchens when he died as the finest orator of our time and a valiant fighter against all tyrants, including God. But he is dead. He's done. Full stop on his life. That's it. No more. Or so he thought. He now has a problem, doesn't he? Christopher Hitchens has a huge problem. According to Psalm 53, anyway. According to verse 1, this guy in the public eye was the definition of a fool. He lived as a fool, and tragically, and it is tragic, isn't it? It seems as though he died as a fool. There is no God, the fool says in his heart, verse 1. He doesn't say that anymore. Christopher Hitchens doesn't say that anymore. Now, no one likes to be thought of as a fool, do they? Well, do you? Do you like to be thought of as a fool? Oh, maybe you do. Do you? I don't. I'm certain that verse 1 of Psalm 53 would have been the red rag to Christopher Hitchens' bull. He wouldn't have liked it. But I want to manage your expectations a little here. See, this psalm and its near identical twin, Psalm 14, may not quite be the uplifting sort of New Year's message that we might like to hear, although you've got to stick with it. Because the fool here, as defined here, as used in Scripture, this idea includes you and me. Fool. you're a fool. I'm a fool. It's very confronting language, isn't it? I can tell just by there's a sense of gravity that descends. We struggle to cope with that sort of language. I know I do. But we need to. It's what this psalm is for, at least in part. Because until we understand how foolish we are, we'll never become wise. And that's what Christopher Hitchens, it seems, missed out on. So let's begin by thinking about the question, what is a fool? What is a fool? In our modern use, when we use that term, it sort of means something like this. You're an idiot. You're stupid. You're ignorant. And you're rash along with it. You just do stuff. You're not even thinking. No wonder we recoil from it. No wonder we don't want to hear that coming at us. No wonder I don't like people labelling me as idiotic, stupid and ignorant. Do you? The trouble is sometimes it is actually true, isn't it? And that's true for me. If you know me, you'll be able to say amen. Not very loudly though, because I know some of you. But either way, if it's true or if it isn't, and it comes to me, my pride instantly takes a hit. My ego is under attack. The image of what I like to think that I am gets damaged. The image of what I want you to think that I am takes damage if someone calls me a fool. Oh, you didn't hear that, did you? I'm suddenly worried. And I don't think, most of the time anyway, that I'm trying to be a fool. And I certainly don't want you to think that I am a fool. And I suspect you feel similar. But so then, how are we, how are you, how am I going to deal with this psalm? When we learn that the idea behind the idea of a fool here in Psalm 53 is far more confronting than just a bit of wounded ego and damaged pride and perhaps slightly tainted public image or even private image. It's not going to get just under our skin. It's going to get right to our heart. Yours and mine. So a little bit of background on this fool word. The word is Nabal. And that might ring some bells in some of you know your Old Testament. We get some interesting information in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Don't need to turn there, you can if you want, but I'll summarize what's in there. In 1 Samuel 25 in the Old Testament, we have this account of a man whose name is Fool. His name is Nabal. And he becomes the victim of his own tragedy in that chapter. David and his men had been around Nabal's lands, and they'd actually done really well by him. They'd not pillaged him or nicked anything, none of that scurrying around under the kitchen bench to get the chocolate, none of that sort of stuff going on, all above board. And it's festival time, and Nabal is gearing up to celebrate in all of his richness. He's a phenomenally wealthy sort of chap. And David and his men, in contrast, have been on the run. They've been trying to keep out of the clutches of Saul, who's trying to kill David. Anyway, that's a bit sort of wearisome. These guys are a bit sort of in need of a bit of a perk up. And so David thinks it's time for celebration. I'm going to ask Nabal if he can give us anything. Okay, so he requests some stuff from Nabal. He sends messengers to Nabal so that he can celebrate with his men, having been so good by him earlier on. Now, Nabal, fool, is having none of it. And he sends these messengers off with a flea in their ear. Don't come around here, you bludgers, parasites. In his huge wealth that he's got at his disposal, he just sends them off with this surly, greedy, maximum ingratitude sort of rebuff. Get out of here. Who do you think you are? There's a word for that. Unwise. Unwise, not least because David is the king and he's got an army. And he takes 400 of his men, and on hearing this from the messengers, he sets out to kill Nabal and all the male members of his household. And so he's on the way. This is coming to the full. And on the way, Nabal's wife jumps in the way, throws herself on the mercy of David to save her husband. And amongst many other wise things that she says in that chapter, she says this. Now get this. It's a striking stuff. "Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him." 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. Fool by name, fool by nature. It's all about him. He's self-absorbed, he's greedy, he's ungrateful. "I'm the Nabal. Don't you come here looking for good things from me. They're all for me to use. I decide. I live for me." And not even God's own anointed king is going to get a look in here. That's the background to this idea. At least part of the background. This idea of the fool. The Nabal. Now, I mentioned the way that we use the term fool when we say "you fool." And it's got all those ideas of, you know, you're an idiot, you're stupid, you're ignorant, all that sort of stuff. Now, I want to say that all that sort of stuff is in here as well. It's in this definition of fool. It's in this idea of fool as well. Except that it's sort of slightly different over and against the way we use it. See, when we use it, it's a bit of a judgment that we make, a sort of subjective thing. "I think you're a fool. I think you're a fool. That's my judgment. I think what you're doing is idiotic." That changes when it's God speaking. And when it's God speaking in His Word. Like here in Psalm 53, like Psalm 14. See, what happens is it loses that subjectivity. It loses that "it's what I think" over and against what you think. And it becomes absolutely objective. That means it becomes a statement of actual truth. It is the truth. When God says it, it is the truth. So it changes not from "I think you're a fool" to "you are a fool." It changes from "I think what you're doing is idiotic" to the truth. That it is actually idiotic what you're doing. That's what happens when God says it, because He knows everything. And here is the proof. What is the fool doing? Verse 1, he's saying in his heart, "There is no God." And what does verse 2 say? "God looks down." It's not rocket science to be able to imagine that this is foolishness from God's point of view. He has His point of view right there in verse 2. He sees everything. And it's like that security guard sitting behind the camera in the shop as it looks in on someone who's putting their hand in the till, thinking all the while that no one's looking. That's very, very foolish. So what is a fool? What is a fool? Someone who says there is no God. Why is that foolish? Because there is a God. Because there is a God. Now, that's very simple. I think we need a little bit more precision, because what we do, we're good at this, is we'll wriggle off the hook. Okay? We'll think this isn't talking about us, this is talking about other people. I want to bring it a bit closer to home. You see, I mean, this is the way I thought as I was thinking about it. I don't go around saying there is no God like Christopher Hitchens, do you? Maybe you do, but most of us here wouldn't. I don't go around doing that. But then the point is, this isn't just about militant atheists. They shout as loud as they possibly can to any microphone that's in front of them. They want it to be out there. There is no God. And no doubt it does come from their hearts. But there are many who wouldn't go as far as they do in what they say. But what about inside? What about in the heart? You see, this isn't just about what's said out loud, is it? The fool says in their heart, there is no God. And again, I don't count myself like the Nabal bloke in 1 Samuel 25. I reckon I'm probably a little bit nicer than him. I like to think so anyway. And what a piece of work he was. And yet, how do I live my life? And how do you live your lives? Who's driving the decision-making process? You see, if it isn't God, if God is nowhere to be heard of, nowhere to be seen, then I might as well be his identical twin. Oh, I'm not like Nabal. Maybe perhaps I am. Because of what's in here. Because of what's in here. The fool says there is no God in their heart. They say it at the very center of their being. It's the control center, isn't it? The heart. And that's where they say it. The place that controls their dreams and their desires and everything else. They say there is no God in the place which overrides whatever you say with what you actually do. You say what you like, but people will measure it against what you do. And the heart's what's driving that. They say there is no God in the place which overrides what you say you believe with what you actually believe. They say it in the heart. Anyone got a heart here this morning? I think it's talking about us then. It's very much closer to home, isn't it? Your life, my life. Your history, my history. Yours and my records of every decision we've made with all of the motivations and the rationales and the justifications for making that decision. And all of that and more besides, all of that taken together creates this booming megaphone that says about the way that we've lived, there is no God. We may not have said it, but we've lived it. That's what the Bible calls sin. In fact, against all of this massive record of our lives and everything that we've done, anything that we say to the contrary actually makes it even worse, doesn't it? Suddenly, everyone's smelling hypocrisy. Oh, no, no, I'm not that bad, actually. No, yeah. Really? Really? The fact is that we have lived as if there is no God, because we have lived, every single one of us, as if we are God. And it is ugly. And what comes out of it is what you see in the back end of verse 1. This is what comes immediately out of there is no God sort of living. They're corrupt, their ways are vile, there is no one who does good. Verse 3, everyone has turned away. Everyone has turned away. They've together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So do you know what a fool is this morning? From God's word. What is a fool? A fool is a sinner. A sinner. Someone who's turned away from God. Someone who's replaced God with themselves, taken his position, doing it my way, not his way, serving myself, not him, seeking my own glory, not his. And that's why even the good things we think we might do aren't actually that good. Why is that? Because they were done to please me. They were done for my reputation. They were done on my say-so. They were done to fulfill my will. Maybe they were done to preserve my public image or even my private image. And God couldn't have been further from the thought process. And that's at best. That's at best. But at worst, there's a whole world of evil that reflects yours and my own selfish desires. Sin is foolishness. A sinner is a fool. Now, verses 2 and 3 may ring bells with you. You may have seen them elsewhere in Scripture, and you'd be right. Paul picks them up in the letter to the Romans. You might want to turn to the book of Romans. I'm just going to give you a bit of an overview of how these verses are used, just to ram this point home, because it's essential that we get it. It's not easy to hear, but we must hear it if we are to become wise and if we are to hold out wisdom to other people. I'm just going to be scanning through the first three chapters, but these verses are picked up there in chapter 3. But in chapter 1 of Romans... Someone got a page number for that in the blue Bible? Get it out. 1112. Testing, 1112. And a little musical accompaniment too. Fantastic. In chapter 1, from verse 18 onwards especially, Paul paints a devastating picture of people who have exchanged the truth of God, God in all his glory, they've exchanged that bad deal for a lie. And they've worshipped created things over here rather than the one who's created them. And what comes out of that is an appalling spiral of misery and sin and filth and wickedness and evil and murder and all these massive sins, along with things like disobeying your parents. All of that comes from there. And it leads down in this spiral of filth. And who were those people? All of mankind, living as if there was no one else other than themselves, certainly no God. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, we actually see that Paul's not going to let the people in the church at Rome off the hook, who are sitting there thinking, oh yeah, that's everyone else outside the four walls that we're sitting in, we're really good. He says, no, you do the same things. Don't see why it'd be any different for us. And he goes on to talk about what God's going to do about what he sees. He's going to judge everything. He's going to make that judgment based on total truth, utter fairness, but absolutely, totally deep. For it will even be down to the very secrets of people's hearts. 2 verse 16. As my gospel, as my good news declares. Doesn't sound like good news, does it? And if he doesn't like what he finds down there, it's going to be trouble and distress, wrath and anger. And you know what we find out? We are helpless against it. There is nothing we can do about it. You can't say, I'm like this with God. It's a problem everyone has. There's nothing we can do about it, religious or otherwise. And then Paul wheels out these verses there in chapter 3. Have you seen them yet? How many good people are there? None. Not even one? No. All have turned away. No one. No one seeks God. Are there any who are not sinners? No. Is there anyone who does good? Well, when I like to think I've done a bit of good, oh no, it was for my own will, my own reputation. Oh, yeah, it's not as good as I thought it was. There's no one good. All are sinners. All have lived in this way. All have lived foolishly. All have said in their heart, there is no God. And so the question is, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Here's another question. This is one that people have been struggling with this January. Are you a fool? We don't like that one as much, do we? You know what? It's worth exploring a little. Why don't we like that so much? I think it's because we do what we're good at doing. Wriggling off the hook. This isn't really about me, or at least if it is, it's not as bad as it seems to say, it seems to look like in here. I can cope with the idea that I'm a sinner. I've intellectualized it. It's in my mind. But I don't feel it anymore. And I start feeling it when I hear someone say, you're a fool. And when that someone is God, I should be listening. Because sin is foolishness. A sinner is a fool. A fool is a sinner. That's how our mind works, isn't it? We try and justify ourselves. We're good at doing that. We're good at finding ways to look outside of this building, at people outside of the church. But there's one size fits all in here. It's not very nice to hear, but boy, do we need it. Why do we need it? Well, there's a change in this psalm. Suddenly, there's two groups of people. Verse 4. See them? One size fits all in the first part, but now there's two groups, evildoers and my people. Those latter, the my people, appear to be simultaneously God's people, but on the evildoers' menu. They're being eaten like bread, whatever that means. Two groups, though. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God. So there's a bit of hope here. More than that, right? There's a bit of hope about how one might become the other. There's this sort of rhetorical question, isn't there, concerning the evildoers, that they might possibly learn, that they might come to know something they don't currently yet know. There's a bit of exasperation there, isn't there, really? Will they never learn? They should have learnt by now. But what should they have learned? Well, they should have learned the error of their foolish thinking, shouldn't they? They should have learned that there is a God. So, we know what a fool is and foolishness, but let's finish off with what wisdom is. And what is wisdom? It's very simple, really. It's the opposite of foolishness, which is, there is a God. There is a God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of... It is, isn't it? There is a God. More than that, you and I can know Him. Indeed, we've got to get to know Him if we are not to continue towards the destiny of all fools. Now, as I've already said, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are near identical twins. But there are differences. Psalm 14 seems to have as its background the Exodus, that mighty deliverance from Egypt in view. And so it's speaking to the evildoers about God's care and protection of His own people. Sort of, don't mess with these people because they're taking refuge in me. You do that, whoa, it's not going to go well for you. That's the sort of view. Now in Psalm 53, though it is slightly different, God's people now are being spoken to. And they're being reminded, and this is sort of verse 5 in both of these psalms, they're being reminded of what God had done to evildoers who take Him on. Now, of course, that fits the Exodus very, very well. but not perhaps as well as the stunning defeat of the Assyrian army when they lay siege to Jerusalem around 700 BC in Hezekiah's time. God sent the angel of the Lord one night on that occasion. Jerusalem was under siege. The northern kingdom had been splished and squished by this army. And the army comes right up, and the image is of going up a body, the water's coming up to the neck. And only Jerusalem is left. And it looks hopeless. God sends the angel of the Lord on one night. And in the morning, there were all the bodies. That's what it says in Scripture. There were all the bodies. 185,000 bodies. And just so you see how this fits in with this psalm, and also the Exodus as well, I guess. There they were, filled with dread, it says in our psalm, where there had been nothing to dread. There they were, the army, right up to the neck, nothing to dread there, fully confident, just waiting for the final capitulation, the surrender. And now they're scarpering. Now they're running off, those who are still alive. Overwhelmed, God had scattered their bones because he had despised them. Now, what is the wisdom lesson here? What are you to learn about the Exodus, about Sennacherib's army being annihilated? You're to learn something, aren't you? Learn that there is a God, and he's not to be trifled with. Learn that there is a God in whom there is refuge against all comers. Learn from the Exodus. Learn from Pharaoh's army being hurled down into the Red Sea. Learn from the annihilation of Assyria, 185,000 dead in one night. Learn from Nabal's demise. When Nabal realized his foolishness, when his valiant, his wise wife comes and explains to him what happened and how near he'd come to this massacre that he brought on himself, what do you think he did? Well, he went into a great sook. His heart became like a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck him and he died. What was he doing for those 10 days? Learn that God is God, and you are not. Live for Him, not for yourself. The psalm finishes with, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Although God had saved again and again and again and again, there was still a salvation to come after Assyria. Came Babylon, after Babylon came Persia, and then others and others after them. But this says when, not if. And when God restores his people, and when they would be truly glad. There's this salvation that is yet to come. And as the scriptures move on, as these empires of evildoers merge, they become this whole total empire of foolishness, which really becomes the empire of sin. And against that background, we find true, definitive wisdom. Not that just that there is a God, but that God has come to town. He's come to his people. He's seeking those who would never seek him in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we listen to him, what are we to embrace? When we listen to stuff about him, what is it that we're to take in? Is it great wisdom and great knowledge? Well, it is those things, but it's not called those things, is it, in Scripture? What is it called in 1 Corinthians 1? The message of the cross is... spent a whole year nearly in 1 Corinthians. Is foolishness. Foolishness to those who are perishing. But what is it to us who are being saved? It's the power of God. It's a message of a Savior who's hanging on a cross. Even the Jews who were expecting a Savior couldn't get their head round it. It's a message of foolishness, but it's the message that saves. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, what should he become? What should she become? A fool. Why should you become a fool? So that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." Christopher Hitchens seemed to be utterly convinced of his own wisdom. But even an arch fool like Christopher Hitchens started to waver a little in his confidence. Maybe that Psalm 53 verse 5 sort of thing happening. Dread, where there was nothing to dread. Perhaps it's a little bit of that. Close to the end, he said this: "One thing that grave illness does is to make you examine familiar principles and seemingly reliable sayings. And there's one that I find I am not saying with quite the same conviction as I once used to." And just the way he writes this shows that he's struggling to communicate this. He's grappling. He says this: "In particular, I have slightly stopped issuing the announcement that whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger." Now, that's an atheistic axiom. They love that. If it doesn't kill me, it makes me stronger. But here's this guy in the realms of deep suffering, and he knows that it's making him weak. He knows that it's devastating him. He was also worried about the possibility of a deathbed conversion. But, and this is a quote from Douglas Wilson, he assured interviewers, "If anything like that ever happened, we should all be certain that the cancer or the chemo or something had gotten to his brain. If he confessed faith, then he, the Christopher Hitchens that we all knew, should be counted as already dead." That's so sad, isn't it? Douglas Wilson wrote that. He's a Christian apologist who debated with Hitchens on a documentary tour called Collision, or rather a tour that's documented on a documentary called Collision. Probably worth a watch. Wilson goes on, "It's interesting what he just said, because when he said this, he was manifestly in his right mind. And the thought had clearly occurred to him that he might not feel in just a few months the way that he did at present." But it appears that he didn't change. And so, how to become wise? How do we become wise? I'm nearly done. I know this is going on a little bit, but as I've preached this over this month, different things have risen, and you're benefiting hopefully from them all. How to become wise? How are fools like us to become wise? How are fools who would never take that label to themselves around and about us, how are they to become wise? Well, it's through the Scriptures, isn't it? Really? In fact, that's what Scripture says about itself. They tell of the God who is there, the God who's made himself known, the God who's revealed himself again and again through salvation and salvation and salvation and salvation and all those things recorded for us. And he's done that with the express purpose of giving people like you and me and them indestructible life and hope, not for a mere lifetime, but for eternity. And so Paul speaks to Timothy about these Scriptures that he'd become aware of while he was an infant, you younger guys. That's why we love God's Word. How you've known them from your infancy. But what are those Scriptures able to do? They're able to make you wise for salvation. Because they tell you about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Psalm 53 was what Paul was in part directing Timothy to. This can make you wise for salvation. So have those scriptures made you wise for salvation? As you've heard about a Saviour, as you've heard a message that sounds foolish and silly, and is it, wow, why did he do that? Why did he need to die on a cross? We're all fools. We're all sinners. The question is, are you still just a fool? Or are you a forgiven fool? As you hear God's word, is God reaching out to you? You would never do it to him. There's no one that seeks God. That's why these times are so important. Have you found that thing called grace? God's love, lavished on us who absolutely do not deserve it. Christopher Hitchens has a brother called Peter. Peter himself says this about their relationship: we inhabit separate worlds and we're not close. We're different people, we have different lives, we have entirely different treasures. We live in different continents. If we weren't brothers, we wouldn't know each other. They've got something else different. He's a Christian, while his brother was an atheist. He's going to glory. It seems his brother isn't. Back to Douglas Wilson. He became a friend of Christopher Hitchens while he was debating with him. And what he said to finish his article of reflections on Christopher's death says a whole pile of things. It speaks of incredible sadness. But it also sharpens, I think, our trust in our God, who's a God of grace, who's blessed us with his foolishness so that we might become wise. This is what he says. We have no indication that Christopher ever called on the Lord before he died. And if he did not, then the scriptures plainly teach that he is lost forever. But, now that's so sad, isn't it? But we do have every indication that Christ died for sinners, men and women, just like Christopher. And we know that he's a God of grace. We know that the Lord has more than once hired workers for his vineyard when the sun was almost down. He's so cut up about the situation, he doesn't want to firmly come down on the loss of Christopher Hitchens. We don't have to. God will do that just fine. He's the judge of all the earth. But it makes you think, doesn't it? And it makes you think about the gospel. It makes you think about a message of foolishness that not only we need, but Margate needs, the Channel needs, Tasmania needs, our world needs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please take these reflections and these words where they are in full alignment with your good purposes and the glory of your name, and please cause us to change through them. Please show us every time we are seduced by sin, please show us the foolishness. Help us not just to make it something that happens in our mind that we can explain away, but help us to feel again what sin is, and to make us more, all the more ready to turn to you for forgiveness in repentance, to come back to the cross, which we move away from so easily. And please help us to love the scriptures and to make people wise, having become wise ourselves for salvation, as we come to know the good news of your undeserved love, people like us. We pray for Richard Dawkins and others who still have a chance. We pray for these atheists in the public eye and many others behind them. And we pray that you will show them their folly and that you will humble them, and in the face of their pain and their loss of the life that they've lived against you, you will replace it with glory and joy and forgiveness. We dare to pray that for your glory. Amen.